Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10 to chapter 3, verse 32. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I have not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well, and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mounts to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the walls. Finally, I turned back and we entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I said nothing to the Jews, or the priests, or nobles, or officials, or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and built the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, the son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hazanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Ketia, and Meshulam, son of Besoidiel. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatia of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphael, son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Judiah, son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malkiah, son of Harim, and Hashab, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Shallum, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchiah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shallum, son of Kol-Hoseh, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the hero. Next to him, repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half district of Keilah, carried out repairs to his district. Next to him, repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Binoi, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section, from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Barak, son of Barak, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, prepared another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, the son of Marziah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Uzziah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophir made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophir. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house, and next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalak, repaired another section. And next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs.
Lovely to be in that sort of partnership with the gospel together, isn't it? And so, thank you very much indeed. Let's pray. Let's talk to our Father, the one who loves us, the one who's with us. Dear Lord, we thank you that we're here today because you have personally invited us to spend time with you, to rejoice in your Son, to revel in his goodness. And to be with your people. As you speak to us now, personally, to prepare us for another week, however long it is, it might be, you might come back before this sermon's over, I don't know, but Lord, that you would prepare us to want to keep following Jesus above all things. Just like Nehemiah. Amen.
Amen.
I read the other day that the name Nehemiah means God wipes away our tears. Apparently, that's what it means. And you had plenty of that, didn't you? Nehemiah. Plenty of tears because of the state of Jerusalem. But just a bit of history lesson first of all. 722 BC, the Assyrian army destroyed 10 of the 12 tribes of God's people. The northern kingdom wiped off the face of the map forever. 605 to 586, the Babylonian Empire did the same thing. The two tribes were left, plundered Jerusalem, took away all the sacred things that spoke of Yahweh and stuck them in the temple of their God in Babylon to say, your God is a busted flush. And most of the people were taken away. They think it's all over. It is now. But God wonderfully, the God who's in charge of everyone, everywhere, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all people, including those who don't know him, who don't want to know him, who are utterly opposed him, he brought his own people back, 50,000 of them, did that journey back home along the sort of Tigris and Euphrates, what we used to call the Fertile Crescent when I did geography as a 6-year-old. And it's 900 miles. And it's some journey. Don't get on an easy jet to get back. It's a real tough journey. But at God's bidding, they went. Not all of them survived that. They started. They went back under Zerubbabel. And they rebuilt. It's funny. The one thing they did want to do is rebuild the temple. Well, they did it. It stopped for 16 years, but they finally did it. Why? Because the temple for them was the sort of the centre where God was with his people. Now Jesus is, in a sense, has fulfilled all that. So that was sort of 538 BC. Now we go on 100 years. 100 years now in Nehemiah. Nehemiah probably has never eaten. Well, I mean, not all the Jews went back. Some stayed in the Persian Empire now. And made, you know, and God blessed them. Including Nehemiah. Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem. I don't know what he was, if he was 45 or whatever. He'd never been to Jerusalem. And he had a good job in the empire. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. I was the cupbearer to the king. That means he was a confidant of King Artaxerxes, 20 years the emperor. He had a really good job with power and position. He can, and he was a man who loved God. He said, God's got me, give me a really good power and position to do good for him and his pagan empire. But in the month of Kislev, 1-1, that is the mid-November, 446 BC, his brother Hanani had come and told him the Jewish remnant were in a terrible state, and particularly, verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire. God's work was paralysed, God's people were demoralised, God's people were a disgrace and God was dishonoured in that. It's a bit like, if you walk around, I grew up on a council estate and there's nothing wrong with that, but I mean it was interesting that after the war it's quite tough sometimes, but some people's front gardens looked a real mess. Some of them still do. It might be the same people, I don't know. But funny how you judge a family, we've never seen them just by how their front gardens kept or the front walls kept. You make those judgments. And it really got to Nehemiah, that the centre of God's locus on this earth with his people was an absolute mess. And he prayed to God, thank you very much for going through that prayer, to frame our prayers, that was really good. And he goes, and he prays. Yeah. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Because the king said, why are you looking so sad? And he told him why, because the city's in ruins. The other day, I went to West Thurrock Chapel. I didn't know how to get there, so someone had to give me a lift. In fact, I don't drive, so I probably have to, on public transport, I probably have to left by Friday night to get there for Sunday morning. But as I got in the car, the bloke who knew me very well, he said, Chris, you seem to be sad. You're not going on for the club with yourself. And I said, oh, And I wondered, then I thought, so why? Why is this? And do you know the reason? Because of the state of the Church of England. It's something that really got to what they did in February, that vote, that they basically were blessing what God calls sin. And God's honouring all that, and the people. And it was getting me going. So then one bright bit of it, have you ever listened on the YouTube, GAFCON, the gathering of all the Anglican Church in the world, and 85% of them represented at GAFCON, and they're sticking to the script in God's word. So there is hope even in the sadness. And Nehemiah is really sad, but he said, when Hananiah told him, he said, well, I'm really distraught about this, but what can I do? I'm 900 miles away. And he just carried on his job. If that was the case, that was the end of the book of Nehemiah. It's quite a short book, isn't it? But he didn't, did he? And the one thing about Nehemiah, we'll see now. Let's have a look at the bits. I've done some little headings here that might help. If they don't help, just don't worry. But it's construction, chapter 2, verse 10 to 12 to 18. Conflict, chapter 2, verses 10 and 19. Confidence in God to do what is promised, chapter 2, verse 20 to 32. And cooperation and coordination. So it's a load of C's. Construction, conflict, confidence, cooperation, and coordination. That will give us a sort of a map around it. So construction. Nehemiah gets there. He gets to Jerusalem. And it's in a right old mess. But he goes. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Are you with me? Then I went to Jerusalem. And after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And by night I went out through the valley gate towards it. And he does a reconnoitre of the whole of the walls of the city. He's sort of, in a sense, doing a survey so he can construct a plan, a rebuilding plan. That's our first thing, construction. He goes round to see the state of the place. And it's not a pretty sight, but he wanted to see the place. And I thought that. And the only thing I've ever done is similar to that. I don't know if you've done that. The Harold equivalent of this is, a few of us did it once. Perhaps we'll do it again. The few streets near us, we did a prayer walk. Have you ever done one of them? We just walk down the street and stop in every 10 or 12 yards and just pray for the people in those houses. Most of them we knew. And then we moved on and we prayed again. We did this for about an hour. And it was getting dusk and stuff, and it was a wonderful thing. And you know what it did, and what we need vitally, and I was even thinking about this on the train this morning. You see, it helped us to see Harold Wood the way God sees Harold Wood. Most people see Harold Wood quite a nice place, that's what we already said, it's a leafy suburb, blah, 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 blah. But how does God see Harold? How does God see Wanstead? What does it look like from his perspective? And if we see it from his perspective, that it's full of people who bears God's image, but like Harold Wood, but most of them won't or don't acknowledge him. You know, they say some people, it's quite a big church. None of the people in our church are quite impressive. And so you think it's only 3% of the parish of Harold Wood are in St. Pete's on a Sunday. Can we see? Can we even do that next time that was walking up and down? Just try to say, Lord, show me. Show me what it looks like to you. And let us be a part of the answer, what you want to do. Because that's what Nehemiah needed. He'd never been to Jerusalem, he didn't know. And he needed to see it. And he needed to see it from God's perspective. And what he saw then, what I thought was marvellous about him, he sees the rubble, but he can see the rebuilding. He can see the state he was in, but he can see what God wanted to do with the people and for the people. And sometimes a little prayer walk like that can help us to get that right vision, you know? Otherwise we can be quite despairing about things. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Everyone can see the rubble. But perhaps Nehemiah, God gave him the sight to see what could happen. what God would do in a desperate situation. And let's face it, we are in a desperate situation. I mean, you see, and as already been said, the one thing about Nehemiah, he had a passion to see God honoured. He could have stayed where he was. He didn't. He went way out of his comfort zone. I don't like going out of my comfort zone for anything. But neither of us, most of us don't. But you see, there's no such thing as out of your comfort zone, because wherever you are, the God of the universe is right with you, encouraging you, praying for you. Jesus, it says in the Bible, Jesus is praying for us. So there's no such thing as an out of your comfort zone. And I need to know that. You know, my first time coming to Wallaston Creek, so it's a pretty rough place, that Wallaston, you know that. You had a passion, you've got a passion to see God on it. I got a big deal. Another reason I got sad this week is all the lead up to the coronation. And it was all about who was going to sit where, who was and wasn't invited, what route they were going to do, you know, what coach was going to go, and all this sort of stuff. And I thought, look, you know, when I was 5 when the last coronation, theologically, I didn't get a big handle on it when I was 5. Neither did most people. But no one was telling this nation what that was all, what this coronation was all about. But I thought yesterday was brilliant. Because the service itself, you know, told that this king that only has authority because God has given it to him, and he exercises it in the way that God wants. And that King Charles quoting Jesus, you know, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve. And then that last bit, and give his life as a ransom for many. And Charles quoted that, didn't he? And they quoted it. And all the quotes, all the readings were really affirmed that God is king of the world and king of everything, and Jesus is the king. They didn't have any wishy-washy bits from scripture you can interpret any way you like. I thought it was brilliant. And then that one person I prayed for during it and at the end was our Prime Minister. Because as a Hindu, what do you read from Colossians about the supremacy of Jesus over everything and everyone? And he read it with meaning, and I pray, Lord, make that go into his heart, that he would realise that Jesus, you know, in the Hindu pantheon, they have loads of gods and loads of prophets and loads of holy people. They probably revere him, but they don't acknowledge him as king. And Nehemiah had that passion. You see, in the West, you know, Christianity is more or less collapsing, isn't it? We have that passion. We have passion for, you know, we've compromised on false teaching. We've lost our way. We've lost our nerve, generally, the Church of England. Now keep going. Keep going. That passion that they might. How does it work out for you? How does it work out for Grace Church? Is it too big for us? Well, it's not, is it? Because when we see later on, you know, the building the walls of Jerusalem is a big job. But how many people got involved in it? I think in that reading, I read through it. I mean, I got it all wrong just reading it in my head. Well done. But there are at least 30 people mentioned by name in that reading, plus groups of people. There was hundreds of people got involved. But they all did their own little bit, didn't they? And that's what God asks us to do, doesn't it? Just our bit. As this church, our bit in his glorious work in Wandsworth and beyond. Just as an individual, my little bit. Why, when papyrus costs a fortune, do they name every individual in this? I was thinking about that. Why everybody? I mean, it costs a fortune. You could have just said as normal, about 500 people really got involved and that was terrific, and they had a heart to work for God. You know, you only have to read 3 verses. At that rate, didn't you? Why did he put everybody? Why we do know? Individuals matter. He knows everybody by name, even the one who can't pronounce. And individuals matter. And his work is done through individuals together as a church family. It's individuals doing their bit that God uses to bring about tremendous change. So that this city that was in rough, in ruins, had been ruined for over 100 years. If you let your guard, I mean, I came back from Australia. I've been in Australia. I think it must have been raining every day I was away. I mean, got into our back garden, you could throw rice. I mean, it was so wet. And I thought, I can't get the mower on that. That was my excuse. Well, I laid that excuse for a fortnight. But the stuff's growing now. Now the sun's out, it's growing. It's a bit of a mess. That had gone to sea for over 100 years. But God said, let's get going, boys and girls. And what does God want you to do? It's so straightforward, even I can understand it. What he wants us to do is to live for him each day, not for me. You've probably heard me say this a lot of times, but it's so pertinent to me. Most of the time, my natural self is to live for the glory of God. The people say, I'm a nice bloke, but not that bloke. But we lived, Nehemiah lived for God's glory, not his own. He was passionate for God's honour, not his own. So live for him, not me. What that means is, in just daily the way you go about things, just live out serving, living like Jesus, loving like Jesus, caring like Jesus, having time for people like Jesus, being compassionate like Jesus. Be understanding like Jesus. Be forgiving like Jesus. To your neighbours. To your friends. And to those who are not your friends. And to your family. Be so basic. It's got to be basic so that I can do it. If it's too difficult, that's... God never, you know, never works in a way that means that, you know, only the elite can get a handle on it. Can you do that? Can I do that? And again... I pray every day, I try to every day for even to get up. Lord, help me to follow you today, not me. I pray that for even to get up, because my wife always says, I don't spring out early in the morning, you know, throw the things over, yeah, pray for that. She said, I wake up in a coma, and then sort of slowly come around. But what I'm thinking all the time is, what am I doing? Who have I got to meet? What have I got to do today? Who have I got to see? And I need to say, no, it's not about me. It's about you. What do you want to do through me? And I want to live for you. I want to go your way, joyfully, not my way. And we can learn so much from Nehemiah. And it's difficult. And I love it that Nehemiah's name means God wipes away everything. It's not going to be easy because the tide is going against us in this society. But can we do that together? Can we keep each other doing that? That's why it's lovely to come on Sunday, isn't it? I mean, most of the time you've got to work and live with folks who are not Christians. So you just need to be with the brothers and sisters. I mean, with them, without God, without Father. So, Nehemiah. A passion for God's honour, God's name, which led him to go all the way to Jerusalem and work really hard on the construction business. As we said, it's not easy. And there was conflict. Can you look at verses 10 and 19? Don't forget, God's people are back there. They've been back there for over 100 years, but they're still part of an empire that subjected them. They're not free. They've got enemies, powerful enemies all around them. And we get introduced to some of them in verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this and they were going to rebuild the wall, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. These folks were not pleased that Nehemiah was going to rebuild the wall. They were not pleased for the honour of God and God's people. There are people in this country who are not pleased if they see any church growth, as they would put it. They're not pleased at all. And of course, they Sanballat, they feared if this nation got itself together, They feared death. And they, later on, you see, they put pressure. Look at verse 19. So when they'd gone round and they started the building, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, now Geshem, I think he's more influential than even they are. So Geshem, he was the ruler of Moab, Edom and Arabia, all the bits around that southern part. When they heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Can you take mocking and ridicule on them? I don't like that. I don't like it when people make them on the side about fun of me for being a Christian. I really don't. Not at all. So we will experience, not everyone will like it. Not everyone likes the fact that there's a standard for the gospel in one step. Most people will sort of, live and let live, but some really won't like it. And some people won't be back when he's telling you they won't like it. Especially at school. We pray for the children, the schools. It's a joke way out there. There's not so much politeness. I mean, people haven't got a really polite schools, these tough places. Conflict. But that's come to the territory, isn't it? But don't forget, in the conflict, the devil is beaten. Because he's orchestrated the war, but he's beaten. And I keep coming back when it's feeling a bit too much for me. I come back to Luke 4, Jesus. God took him in, at the start of his ministry, remember, God takes him into the wilderness. And Satan's right, I've got him. If I can abort the mission right from the start, it's all over. And he puts Jesus under intense pressure, doesn't he? And how does Jesus answer the temptations of the evil one? By God's word, isn't it? Even the Son of God uses the power of the Word of God to defeat Satan. You know, three times there are three accusations. It is written. And he takes him, Deuteronomy, it is written. And what I love about that is that Jesus knew it off by heart. He didn't sort of fumble around in his loin pocket. Well, hang on, Satan, he's a victim of this old book. Mind you, there's trouble with the books of the Bible. They're never in the same place as the last book. So it's here somewhere. Just hang on for a minute. It's a bit here. But the Word of God is not some, nice little thing to be paraded around as it is in a lot of children. It just has to be used. It's the power source. And I love that we do. You do that. And that's what you've got. And the devil is a defeated enemy. Know that. He doesn't accept it, but that's the reality. In the conflict. So we've got construction, we've got conflict. Let's look at the last thing. And that second one then leads to the third. Confidence. Nehemiah has incredible confidence. He has outrageous confidence in the power and purposes of God to achieve what God wants to. This gospel is totally and utterly unstoppable, whether it's in Jerusalem, Harrowwood, Wanstead, or anywhere else in the world. And Nehemiah has that confidence, and it's well placed. It's not misplaced confidence. Let's look at verse 18. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, what the king had sent me to do. Do you know the gracious hand of the Lord upon you? Sometimes it's quite good to look back and see how the Lord's led you in the last five years, this church, last 10 years. Just see that. See what God has done. Because often the things of God are so slowly going on, you can miss it. I looked at a picture of myself 30 years, I still can't believe how much I've changed. I noticed it, didn't I? That wasn't for the better. But I mean, God is building his church. He really is. It's harder in the West. This is the hardest place in the world. This is the dark continent, Western Europe. But he's building it. He's building it through people like you and me. So have that confidence. Why did Nehemiah have that confidence? Two things, and we can have the same thing. He knew God was with him. Do you know that as a reality? By Wednesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you've had a rough week. Do you know God's with you? Do you know that every place you go, he is in charge totally. Doesn't look like that. We have to know from scripture. You know, so you don't take God into the workplace, he's already there ruling and reigning. When someone told me that, that was really revolutionary. I worked in a company for 25 years and never met a Christian. It was so hard. But I was told that God was reigning there. So I was free to serve him. The best days and the bad days, I was just about me. No. God was with him, and it was God's plan, and God's plans can't be thwarted. And he never gets fed up with his plan. And what's that little line they say on Mastermind? You know, when they give them a question, the other thing is going to say, I've started, so I'll finish. That's God. He who began to finish. Philippians 1 verse 8. It's my wife's birthday today. Hallelujah. It's like, you know, blessed darling, 73. She's put up with me. You know, we've got our 50th wedding anniversary in October. You wouldn't believe anyone put up with me 5 minutes. 50 years that woman's been burdened with me. God's plans are unstoppable. God's plans will always be brought about. Philippians 1 verse 6. Now this is Paul writing to a church in Philippi. I've been in Philippi, which he began under God, and then you know, in most places he gets a bit hot and they tell him to move on. Even the Christians tell him to move on, but under God he starts a church, but then he moves on. He's only there a couple of weeks, and he moves on, and he moves on, he gets chased out of that place. He's been in prison first, but then he gets chased out, you know. And then a bit later on he writes back to the church in Philippi because they've been supporting him. And Philippians 1 verse 6, and we know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's a done deal. He won't leave you high and dry without resource or when you get fed up. I mean, most of the people now after I've tried and I've finished, I'll stop trying now. We can keep trying with God because he always finishes. He always finishes gloriously what he starts. He never gets fed up with us. He never has a bad day and goes, oh, that was a bad idea, I'll scrap that and try something else. Try another group of people. They've got a bit more going about them. No, he doesn't do that. And the confidence then, the confidence Nehemiah had in God, it was infectious. Because we're now a whole range of people. I mean, when you read those people, how many people amongst that lot to rebuild the wall of a city were builders? It doesn't say any of them. I mean, I couldn't even do my bit in Lego if it was up to me. There were perfume makers. Well, this is some long ago. There was perfume makers. There were goldsmiths. There was all sorts of oiks in there. They were builders. I don't know what Hebrew for oik is, but you know, it's probably called militiam or something, you know, you were reading it. But they're ordinary people, they are not professional builders, none of them. Nehemiah wasn't. He was a cupbearer, what does he know about building? But when God calls a people to work, he provides. And wonderfully, that passion and that trust, that confidence Nehemiah had in it, had in God to do this. Was infectious. They didn't know who he was. They'd never met him. He could have been some big shot from what? They said, well, he's in the court of Ahasuerus. What does he know about living in the rubble of Jerusalem? They could have said, Daddy, what do you know? He just got sort of busted here with big ideas. But they trusted him as the man of God, and they trusted God, and they were willing to work. And it's just amazing. You take it all for granted, you just read it. But it is amazing what happened here. And I don't want to steal the thunder from next week. Do you know how long it took them to build this? The whole wall was rebuilt. Do you know how long? 7 weeks and 3 days. It takes me that long to find a screwdriver. My wife wants me to do something in the house. 7 weeks and 3 days. Why? Because it was God's work, he always finishes, with people who equipped to do the work, and he divides it up so he doesn't give you stuff that you can't do. He didn't say, you know, well, you've got to build from here to there. He said, no, you should build that bit. And next door, you build that bit. And you build that bit. There's one bit of sadness in it. So some of the leaders, of, I think it was Takar, said they were aloof from that. They didn't get their hands dirty. I don't know which one that was. I think it was verse 5. The next section was prepared by the men of Takar, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work. Are you willing to get your hands dirty for the kingdom of Jesus? Are you really? Are we? We are, aren't we? Aren't we? Because his plans, yeah. And you see, what God is building, what God was building there was not a wall. The wall was just symbolic. He was building a nation. He was building a people who more or less had been destroyed by their society. He was rebuilding them. Rebuilding them. So they could honour him. So that the whole world could be, again, could start honouring him. What we're doing here is so much more grandiose. The things you can do for Jesus, Monday to Friday, the little things, just showing a bit more of his love or his forgiveness or understanding. Just spending 10 minutes, quarter an hour with someone who, you know, where you think, oh, I've got someone to be, you know, but I want to. Jesus, the one thing about Jesus, he always had time for people. And those precious times is part of what God uses to change an eternity for somebody. You hear that a lot in when people give their testimonies, don't you? Someone just had a bit of time with me, just sat down with me, didn't do anything mind blowing, do some great scientific discovery. They just spent time and talked to me and loved me like no one else had. And then they talked to me about Jesus. That's what's happening. That's why it sounds brilliant. Even I can do some of that. Isn't that amazing? Not much I can do. I'm not one of these sort of Renaissance men who can do everything. Do you have that confidence that God will do that? And that's what happened. And it's thanks for reading those names. And when we meet them in heaven, we'll say to old man Mary Moth, or whatever her name is called, son of Uriah, thanks for doing that. Thanks for giving me an example of what God can do with people like us. Thank you so much for encouraging me with that. I think we're nearly done. So, a passion, the main point is Nehemiah's passion for God's honour in the nations among his people, which led him to do the construction, the hard work, planning all out, cope with the conflict, giving confidence because God always does what he promises. And that led to others having confidence, and that led to wonderful cooperation and coordination, so that in 7 weeks and 3 days, the work was done. Just mind-blowing, isn't it? Absolutely mind-blowing. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you so much for inviting me today. Let's this is near my 1-3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province in great trouble and distress. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. Then I said, and he prayed, then he went to the king and saw God at work. Thank you, Lord, that you're at work all the time. Help us to have those eyes to see you at work, even amongst us, even in the sort of the ordinary Monday to Saturday stuff, in and around what's in your office. So that we may have this confidence that Nehemiah shows us, that we may cope with the conflict. That your plans and purpose will always be worked out and finished. That we can cooperate and coordinate what you want us to do as a people here. We pray particularly for that away day that you've given this church family on the 3rd of June. We pray that may be a special time where, in a sense, again, you speak to your people and point them forward to what you want them, what you would have them to do for you in the coming weeks and months. And all for your glory and our good and the people that you put us with. Amen.
Amen.